Morning again, brothers and sisters. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus asked that searching question to his disciples. He asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And as we approach the Easter season, we have been attempting to answer that inquiry. We began by looking in Mark's gospel. We looked at the activities of Mary. While in Bethany, she broke that alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured its contents on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. She did this in order to anoint his body for burial. And in doing so, she reminded us that of the inestimable value of Christ and the cross. Well, during the triumphant entry, the multitudes herald Christ as a coming king. They cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, they seemed to recognize that he was their Messiah. He was the coming king. But only moments afterwards, they seemed to change their tune, claiming that Christ was no more than a prophet, a man from a disreputable city nestled in a backward province. You'll remember last week that the religious leaders styled Jesus as a type of political rival. In order to secure his conviction, they presented him as a credible threat to the Roman Empire. And yet, as we examined that discourse, as we looked at their statements, we discovered that Christ is no ordinary rebel. He is a revolutionary like no other. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to Pontius Pilate. We were introduced to him last week. He was there when the Sanhedrin arrived at his doorstep demanding to be heard. He listened to their accusations. He heard their complaints. But now as we reflect on this episode, particularly as it's described in John's Gospel, we begin to see Jesus from the governor's perspective. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to the 19th chapter. This morning we're going to focus on the first 16 verses of this text, where Pilate seems to desire to intervene on the Lord's behalf. And here he presents Christ as a man, as an innocent victim who's being railroaded by the Jewish elite. But as we move through the text, it begins to dawn on Pilate that Jesus is more than just a man. Jesus may be a human, but he is also the Son of God. He's not some hapless victim. In fact, he is the sovereign Lord, the one who controls time and eternity itself. So with that in mind, let's begin reading our passage together. John's Gospel will start at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Please receive it as such. This is what John writes. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted or given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, your son told us during his earthly ministry that during the last days, many false Christs and false prophets would arise, seeking to mislead, even if it was possible, the elect. Father, we recognize that we are living in such days. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be working amongst us so that we might see Christ as he truly is, that we might witness the genuine article, that he would eliminate from our vision all that which is partial or corrupt so that we might walk in an understanding that is true, so we might lean on that which is unfailing. We ask this so that we might be profitable servants, those who serve and proclaim the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do so with honor and with distinction. We ask in all these things that Christ might be magnified in our eyes, that his glory might be seen in this world. And so we pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. If you're familiar with Greek plays or Greek tragedies, you know that most of those plays begin with what is sometimes called a dramatis personae. It's a cast of characters, like a good novel, something written by Friedrich Forsyth. They give us a brief list of the major characters within the play or within the story. And within that list, they give us a little bit of a background, a dossier, if you will, in order that we might understand the role that these individuals play within the mix. They help us to make sense of the larger story. Well, if John were to give us such a list, it would have caused even the most celebrated Greek playwright to turn green with envy, because the list of characters that are presented here, it is truly astounding. We begin with the religious leaders. The entire Sanhedrin, all 70 of Israel's ruling council, have gathered outside the Praetorium. They're so blinded by their hatred of Jesus that they're unable to see the gross inconsistency of their own actions. Those who refuse to enter the governor's residence, lest they be defiled according to the dictates of the law, have already transgressed. They've already broken every tenet of Hebrew jurisprudence. At the end of our story, they'll commit the very crime that they have accused Christ of committing. Jesus Christ is there. He's the object of the people's undivided attention. Christ has already endured three rounds of judicial review. The Jews have tried the Lord Jesus in their kangaroo court and found him guilty of the charge of blasphemy. After being mocked and beaten, Jesus was then handed over to the secular authorities. He's already been arraigned before Pilate. He's already been sent to Pilate's new friend, Herod Antipas. But now he's back for one last appearance before the Roman governor. Within our narrative, Pontius Pilate appears as a weak-willed individual, one who vacillates from one position to the next. We tend to see him as a spineless dolt, someone who has been duped into crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would be a wrong assumption. Such a thought is misguided. Because in reality, Pontius Pilate was a cunning and ruthless individual. A native of the small town of Seville, a town located at the westernmost extreme of the empire, he grew up desiring to make a name for himself. He was enamored by the wealth and might of Rome. And so at a very early age, he joined the Roman legionaries and began to rise through the ranks. He would participate in two wars along the Rhine River, distinguishing himself under the command of Germanicus, a man who would later be known as Julius Caesar. When he finally arrives in Rome, he enters the political caste by marrying Claudia Procula. She is the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And at 27 years of age, he is appointed as the youngest Roman governor on record. And he is given his governorship in Judea. And so Pilate was nobody's fool. He was a seasoned veteran, a soldier forged in the heat of battle. And yet, here we encounter a politician who is scared. He's scared because of the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's scared because he's not sure what to make of the individual standing before him. Jesus looks like any other man. It's obvious now to the Roman official that he is being railroaded by the Jewish authorities. But the more he sees of Jesus, the more he listens to the Sanhedrin's complaints, the clearer the picture becomes. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He's something more. For this reason, Pilate desperately tries to distance himself from this enigmatic individual. He's already sought to barter with the Sanhedrin. He's proposed an exchange. He's given them one of two options. Either they can take to themselves a notorious murderer, or they can have their gentle rabbi back. When the crowds respond by calling for Barabbas, Pilate's really forced to adopt a different tactic. He passes the baton, as it were. Because Jesus is from the province of Galilee, he sends him off to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, hoping that his political rival, in fact, will settle the dispute. But when Jesus is brought back and nothing is accomplished, he is forced to change his strategy yet again. In the first three verses of our text, we find that Pilate punishes the Lord Jesus. Although he's already stated, if we go back to chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate has already said, "I find no fault or no guilt in this man." And yet, still we read that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The brevity of that statement belies the horror of the event. After being stripped to the waist and bound to a post, The victim was handed over to a lictor who used a whip with a series of long leather tails known as a flagellum. With bits of metal and bone woven into the end of the whip, this instrument was designed to penetrate the flesh. It was designed to flay skin from bone, to expose entrails and organs to sight. Victims of scourging often perish. They didn't survive the ordeal. If they did survive, they were often reduced to a quivering mass of flesh, more dead than alive. Because scourging could send a victim into shock in less than 5 minutes, soldiers often turned the procedure into a type of spectacle, a gruesome carnival, a circus, if you will. Three or four lashes would be followed by a round of taunting and humiliation. And then as the victim revived, they would begin their series of tortures once again. And that's what we see actually happening here. In order to add insult to injury, we're told that the Roman hit squad constructs a crown of thorns and thrusts it on Jesus' brow. They took Herod's gorgeous purple robe and draped it over Christ's shoulders. Matthew tells us that Christ's tormentors made a scepter and placed it in his hands. And then after saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in that mocking tone, they then took the scepter and began to beat him over the head. They spat on him. They slapped him repeatedly in the face. When they had completed their task, Pilate takes the Lord Jesus and presents him to the people in verses 4 through 8. Once again, you'll notice that the governor begins by asserting Christ's innocence. He says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Continuing on, we read in verse 5 that Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate uses this phrase to highlight Christ's diminished stature. He hoped that seeing Jesus' pathetic state would satiate the people's bloodlust and elicit their sympathy. That seeing such a disheveled, unrecognizable individual, they would respond by urging Pilate to let him go. Christ is presented as a man, frail, beaten, battered, and bruised, one who possessed no danger to them or to Rome whatsoever. And yet Pilate's scheme backfired. Sensing blood in the water, the chief priests and the officers go on the offensive like that hungry school of piranhas. They cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And as the shouts reverberate throughout the praetorium, Pilate, in that fit of exasperation, challenges the religious leaders to defy Rome by carrying out the sentence themselves. Because he has already pronounced the verdict. Look at verse 6. Pilate says, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. I've talked to him, I've tortured him, and yet there's nothing which says he's guilty. There's no evidence whatsoever." Rather than taking the bait, however, the council members continue to press forward. They know that Pilate is trying to dismiss the case, that he is employing every means possible to evade the issue, and so they won't have it. In verse 7, they respond, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." At this point, we're told that Pilate, when he heard the statement, he became even more afraid. Up to this point, he has treated Jesus like an ordinary human being, a man of flesh and bone. He's seen Jesus as a hapless victim of the Jewish envy. But now he's presented with this additional charge, he begins to lose control. He has never seen a prisoner like Jesus. He doesn't rant, he doesn't rave. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't accuse or curse his accusers. Pilate has heard the panicked shrieks of men dying on the battlefield, knowing that their end is near. And yet this man is different. He bears that shame. He bears the cruelty with a quiet dignity. And because Pilate is a superstitious fellow like many of the Roman rulers of his day, he begins to wonder if there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. Dizzied by the prospect, he pulls Jesus back into the soldiers' barracks and he presses him for an answer. In verse 9, the question is asked, "Where are you from?" That question actually has already been asked and answered. Jesus is from the region of Galilee. He's already been informed that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and so Jesus refuses to answer, prompting an additional outburst. "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Perceiving Jesus' silence as a slight, as a sign of disrespect, the governor tries to reassert his power. He is the voice of Rome. He is the almighty arm of the empire. It's at this moment that Jesus sets the record straight. He speaks up, and we pick up his response in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The person who delivered Jesus over to Pilate was Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew what he was doing. He acted with deliberate forethought. And yet Pilate, he says, "You're just a pawn. A small piece of a much larger puzzle." Jesus says this because Pilate thought that he was in control of the situation, and yet now he discovers that he is being guided by the unseen hand of a much higher power. And so Christ is presented not as a hapless victim, but as one who stands at the very center of God's plan for the ages. He has been placed at Pilate's mercy in order that he might perform a divine work. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus made this point clear to his disciples. In John 10, he spoke of laying down his life for the sheep, and then he clarified, saying this. He said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Grasping something of the situation, Pilate redoubles his efforts to release this prisoner. He pleads with the religious authority. He cajoles the multitudes. He commands them to produce the damning evidence. He appeals to their emotions, but again, the Jews will have none of it. They simply cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." At this point, the Pilate goes mute. He ceases to argue with the religious authorities. Instead, He brings the prisoner out into the public square. He sits on the judgment seat and passes sentence on the Lord Jesus. Look again at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is how it reads. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement or the stone pavement, but in Hebrew it's Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the height of blasphemy. They are a theocratic nation. God himself is their king. And yet they blaspheme him this way. Then we read in verse 16, "So then he handed him, Christ, over to them to be crucified." Governor's reversal here is so sudden it causes our teeth to rattle. He is brought to a screeching halt because the Jews have really backed him into a corner. They have put him in an impossible situation. You see, Pilate has been a brutal dictator. He has killed without compunction. He has acted recklessly in the past. He has needlessly angered the people, and when they responded with riots and protests, he slaughtered them. Well, news of these atrocities have reached the ears of Tiberius Caesar, a paranoid recluse, one who is known to responds savagely to any and all forms of unfaithfulness. And so Pilate is being put on notice. Rome is watching his every move. Because Pilate is seen as an agitator. One more unsavory report, and the governor would be removed from office, never to be seen or heard from again. Pilate understands the people's thinly veiled threat. He wants to remain in good health. He wants to remain a friend of Caesar. And so if it's a choice between Jesus and himself, between one harmless victim and keeping his own head, Pilate knows which course he's going to choose. He'll gladly sacrifice an innocent man in order to secure his own position. In Matthew's gospel, Pilate asks a poignant question. He asks, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Such a question demands a response because Jesus is more than just a man. The Roman governor was confronted by this reality throughout the course of his examinations. And it was this growing awareness that caused Pilate to do battle with the religious authorities. He resists the mounting pressure for as long as possible because Christ is different from all others. Yes, he's a man, but he's more than just a man. He's an innocent man living amongst a sinful people. He is the incarnate Son of God, a king whose realm is not of this world, one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you know this Jesus? Have you read the Gospels which tell of his lineage, which describe his ministry, his teachings, his miracles? If you haven't, I would encourage you to get a copy of the Bible and to begin by reading the Gospel according to John. For there has never been a man like this. Have you responded to his message? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, will live even if he dies. Friends, my greatest desire is that you might come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Christ gave himself on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for sin. He died as that sinless substitute in order that he might save his people from their sins. And so have you repented? Have you put your trust in him alone? If you haven't, I ask you to do so today. Let's conclude our time in prayer. Father in heaven, if there are any unbelievers listening to this message this morning, I ask that you would draw them to yourself through the effective working of your Holy Spirit, that you would give them ears to hear, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of the risen Christ, that you would grant them willing hearts and minds to understand all that he has accomplished for them on Calvary's cross, that they would respond to the gospel call. Father, I pray also for those who have responded by faith to Christ. Father, help us to rejoice in the work of your Son. Remind us of his gracious sacrifice on our behalf, how he endured the scorn and the ridicule of wicked men so that we might be set free from sin and death and hell. Father, when we grow tired of weary, when we're tempted to give up because the forces of this world appear too strong, remind us that we serve one who is sovereign, who not only has orchestrated and arranged all the events surrounding the crucifixion, but Father, who is guiding all things to their appointed end. We thank you that we do not worship a mere man, but we worship the risen Christ, the one who lives and intercedes on our behalf until he calls us home. And so we thank you for him. We rejoice in him. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. As we close our time together, I want to leave you with a benediction from the book of Numbers. This is how it reads. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. May the Lord bless us until we meet again. Thank you, brothers and sisters.